Good morning once again. Today we will be continuing in our summer series in the Epistle of 1 Peter. As Todd is away on his sabbatical, the other pastors and I will be rotating through as we make our way through this book. And this morning I have the opportunity to stand here for the first time in front of you all. And it's a privilege and a great responsibility to bring the Word of God to you this morning. Today we will be wrestling with the question of hope in the face of disappointment and difficulty or the seemingly futile routine of life. Do we have reason for hope? Spring, the season for hope, is finally here, I hope. The flowers are blooming, the trees have punched out millions of leaves, and my car is covered in pollen. And my grass just keeps growing. Maybe some of you can identify with this routine. I gas up my mower, and I have the driving kind of mower, and I have the opportunity to ride in circles around my yard for hours, looking silly in front of my neighbors. I park the mower, go inside, lay my head down on my pillow to wake up the next morning, only to find that my grass needs mowing again. What's the use? Seems hopeless. Little personal note, I feel the same way about washing dishes. As I'm washing dishes, it seems like more dishes appear that need to be washed. If you ask my wife Kelly, she will tell you that I basically gave up on washing dishes years ago. That's not so good for Mother's Day. Maybe I'll wash dishes today. But instead, I go outside and I cut the grass again. But what about in the face of real trials, sickness or persecution? Is there the possibility for hope? Is there real, meaningful hope that's available to us? Many of you know that when life gets difficult, we need something more than warm feelings that point to the fact that it's all going to work out in the end. Warm feelings and sentimental longings won't cut it when the deeper workings of sin in this world make their way to the surface in your life. When the Christian is faced with trials or persecution or the death of a loved one or news of chronic pain that will be with you forever, or the infidelity of a spouse or a child who has seemingly walked away from the faith, a living hope is needed. And as important as this is to us, God has been generous and faithful and good, and He has provided for us the most assured hope possible. He's provided a hope that is outside of ourselves, that is not dependent on us, that is not contingent, a hope that is disconnected from my personal successes or failings. The psalmist puts it this way, "And now, O Lord, what do I wait? My hope is in you." If you have a Bible, you go ahead and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, feel free to grab one out of the seat in front of you. There should be one there. While you're turning to 1 Peter chapter 1, a little background. This is a letter written by the Apostle Peter. This is one of Jesus' closest friends. Peter had the privilege to be witness to the transfiguration as well as to the ascension of Jesus himself. The listeners, the readers of this letter were first-generation Christians. So these are all people who've made a personal decision for the first time. No one else in their family had the opportunity to follow Christ, but they had. And they were exiled. They were dispersed across the region, which we currently think of as Turkey. This was written around 63 AD during the reign of Nero in Rome. And Peter was writing to a people that were experiencing a variety of trials. You see, they lived in a culture where there was no appreciation for their Christian faith. And often they were taken advantage of, intimidated, oppressed, and at times murdered for being followers of Jesus. This was a group of people that Peter was writing to who needed their hope reoriented to a true and living hope. So I'd ask if you're able to stand for the reading of God's word. His word is holy. It's perfect. It was given to us as a gift. So as you either hold it in your hand, or if you read it on the screen behind me, or if you want to shut your eyes and just listen, I would ask that you give it your attention and be willing to receive from it. This is God's word, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than the gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is God's word. Let us pray. Father, we ask your blessing on the hearing and the preaching of your word. I ask that the truths that are found here, the ones that we need for life, would be plain to us this morning. Would you, by your Spirit, allow us to hear from you? In Christ's name, amen. You may sit down. The verses we just read, verses 3 through 9 in the original language, are only two sentences. Peter would have gotten caught up in a run-on there, I believe. But it lets us know a couple things. First, there's a freight train of theology in here. That's for Todd. And secondly, because of all that is here, we're only going to be able to focus on just a few aspects of this passage, particularly what is in verses 3 and 4. We're going to look at 4 points as we consider the living hope we have in Christ Jesus. First, that God gives new life. Second, that you're born to a living hope. Thirdly, that you're born to an eternal inheritance. And then we must talk about trials and suffering. So first, God gives new life. Let's think for a moment about the process of birth. This is not something we like to talk about often in mixed company. Definitely not conversation for the dinner table, particularly. It might be a little embarrassing or inappropriate or a little awkward. Sometimes I do awkward really well, if you get to know me. But Peter uses a word for born again, and it's a word that only he uses, and it's found twice in this book. So it forces us to ask the question, what is he really meaning by born again? And we remember that Peter hung out with Jesus. And it wasn't too long prior that he had heard Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, saying, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. And Jesus went on to explain what that meant. He said, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. We see believing in Jesus is the result of being born again. Charles Spurgeon wrote, our first birth brought us into sin and sorrow. But our second birth brings us into purity and joy. We were born to die. Now are we born never to die? This is the beautiful doctrine of regeneration. Regeneration is a word that many of us say, but if you're pressed, like, what does that really mean? We're like, well, I don't know. This is regeneration. The metaphor of birth helps us understand regeneration. Being born is something that happens outside of your control. You don't have the ability to will yourself into existence. You don't will your way out of your mother's womb. You are pushed out. Some of you are pulled out, or were. I've seen this on two occasions. I didn't feel it. I saw it. But in a similar way, I cannot make myself a Christian. You can, however, make yourself a Buddhist. You can make yourself a Muslim. You can describe yourself as an atheist. But you cannot make yourself a Christian. To become a Christian, you have to be converted, regenerated. You notice those are passive words. It's an action that's completed by a source that's outside of yourself. You don't convert yourself or regenerate yourself. It's something that happens to you. And our text says that God caused us to be born again. This birth, the second birth, is something that's done to us by God because He loves us. It's out of His mercy. If it were left up to me and to you, I believe we would have chosen to remain dead out of love. We love our sin. But God made us alive in Christ while we were yet dead in our sins. God is the one who regenerates our hearts. So we're born again. Born again to what? We're born again to a living hope. Look there in verse 3. God caused us to be born again to a living hope. I don't know if you've noticed, but humans are pretty hopeful people. We can hope shallowly or hope deeply. We can place our hope appropriately, and we're really good at misplacing it, are we not? But either way, people in general fight for hope. Not too long ago, I was reading a captivating yet troubling book entitled Unbroken, the story of Louis Zamperini, a poor, underprivileged, Depression-era child who would grow up to be an Olympic runner. Louis ran in the 1936 Olympics in Berlin. He actually shook the hand of Hitler that year. In 1941, Zamperini would enlist the United States Air Corps and find himself on a B-24 Liberator, flying over the Pacific in World War II. His plane would go down. The entire crew lost, all but three. They found themselves on a very small life raft. There were three, and then there were two. And for 47 days, Lewis floated at sea. And it begs the question, what was he hoping in on day 20? When his skin started to fall apart from being parched by the sun? What was he hoping in on day 30, after 30 nights of struggling with hypothermia? What was he hoping in on day 40? Was he hoping in being reunited with family one day? Or hoping in rescue? Well, rescue would come on day 47. Rescue came, but it was by the enemy. He would spend 2 years in Japanese prison camps, being starved, exhausted, and ruthlessly targeted for torture by a man, a prison guard, who was known as the Bird. And I'm reading this, and there's account after account of this abuse of this man. And when he would be struck down to the ground, I was thinking, stay down. But he would get up to be struck down again. And I ask, why? Why would he do that? What is Lewis hoping for? We know that he was not hoping in God because he was not a believer. Was he hoping in survival? Was he hoping in the preservation of his pride? Was he driven by revenge, the potential for revenge? We humans are a hopeful bunch. We've been given a will to survive, a will to fight for life, but many are not sure what they're fighting for. The Bible teaches we're created to hope in our Creator, But if you're at all like me, I tend to long for other hopes, more tangible hopes, hopes that are more connected with my pleasure than the will of God, hopes that promise alleviation from pain and suffering. And it sounds nice, doesn't it? If you're a skeptic in the room today, maybe the idea of hoping in Jesus sounds a little abstract. Or you think that hoping in the life to come is gratification too far delayed. You see, our enemy desires to dress up dead hopes in party clothes, making you feel like you're missing out. The proponents of dead hopes are wolves in sheep's clothing, whitewashed tombs, full of lies. And these proponents, they've got loud voices, they have lots of airtime, they've got luring appeals for your attention and for your investment. Sometimes these false hopes are quite small. They seem innocent, like maybe I'm hoping in my vacation this summer. If I can just get myself to Hawaii, then all of my needs for leisure will be met. Or maybe you're hoping in your children. If my children will just turn out okay, they won't taint my reputation. Or maybe you're hoping in early retirement, thinking that only then you will finally be comfortable and you'll have that time to focus on yourself. Churches, pastors are not immune to misplacing their hope and leading others into error. Recently, there was a string of books written by some pastors. These books were purchased by millions of Americans and others across the world. People who wanted and desired to be told, where am I supposed to put my hope? Books like Your Best Life Now, or You Need More Money, and Destined to Win. But I have to ask the question, what hope does Your Best Life Now offer for the one diagnosed and ailing with terminal cancer? What hope is there in You Need More Money for the teenager who's in the projects or in the trailer park, surrounded by poverty? Why would he read You Need More Money? What hope is there in Destined to Win for the abandoned wife whose family will never be restored? We all must pay close attention to where we're placing our hope. We have options. Either your hope is going to be a living hope placed in Jesus, which is secured by his miraculous conception, his life, his death, his miraculous resurrection and ascension, or your hope is going to be placed in something that you have manufactured to meet your current need. A hope that only has the substance that you've wished into it. Brothers and sisters, I would implore you not to settle for anything less than the true hope that is in Jesus, the living hope that satisfies, the hope that leads to salvation. And right here, Peter's doing something. He's as if that's not enough of an appeal, that you have salvation from death and sin. Peter's saying, and there's a prize that comes with it. And that is our inheritance. Look at verse 4. Inheritance. This is the word, just as we think it is. Inheritance calls to mind the land or property or money that would be willed to relatives upon the death of someone. Now, those who are maybe my age and older, have you ever noticed how money changes relationships? Have you ever noticed that when a loved one passes away, all of a sudden there's many conversations that turn to the subject of money, inheritance, property, entitlements? And it's easy to believe that this money, this earthly inheritance, will solve our problems. There's this promise of security or luxury, all without having to labor for it. Inheritance. It can divide the closest family. It can ruin the best of people. And you and I are not immune. The original recipients of the letter, who had Jewish background, would be familiar with this concept of inheritance because their forefather, Abraham, little ones in here, Father Abraham had many sons. That's who we're talking about. Abraham had been promised by God in Genesis chapter 12 an inheritance, a land, the promised land, Canaan. And that was to become Israel's inheritance, and each family would have a portion that would provide them with both income and security. But this land, however, was never safe. It was never secured due to Israel's continued disobedience. Over the years, the promised land had been ravaged over and over and defiled by the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Persians and most recently the Romans. The land had not been kept but taken, and now there's a people dispersed with no hope of a land of their own. Their inheritance no longer existed, and they were longing for the promises that came with inheritance. So when Peter says, you're going to have an inheritance, they're saying, say what? For the Gentile recipient of this letter, they weren't thinking of the promised land. They were facing a different kind of exile. This was a social exile for them. First generation Christians, their parents were saying, you believe what? Their families were most likely not so thrilled with their change of faith. Some of these Christians would have jeopardized their family connections and inheritance, and it would have been extremely painful. Some of you in this room know the pain of being shut off from your family because of your faith in Christ. But Peter is speaking of a different kind of inheritance. He has the attention of all of his readers, and he's talking about something spiritual. Our inheritance is different than the one that God spoke to Abraham about. It's no longer a salvation to a physical location. Peter now is placing the word inheritance in the context of life, not death. When someone dies, we think of inheritance. Peter is saying, Jesus died and rose again. Death is defeated. Let's talk about inheritance from a living man, not from a deceased man. Peter's describing a salvation that these believers that we have now, a salvation that we will inherit fully when we pass from the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of heaven. Look again at verse 4. Peter describes it using negative terms. Three adjectives helping us understand what this is not. Our inheritance in Jesus is not perishable. It is not defiled. It is not fading. Your inheritance, brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, is untouched by death, unstained by evil, unimpaired by time. This inheritance is ready. It is kept in heaven, protected by God's power, secure and safe. And when we receive it, we will no longer be foreigners. We will no longer be exiles. We will finally be co-heirs with Christ forever. That's good news. However, for a little while, if necessary, you will experience trials and suffering. Trials and suffering are not real popular to talk about, but they're true to our human experience. Peter is kind to go there in our passage. The Greek word trials here is the same word that's used in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. We say, lead us not into temptation. The word for temptation is the same word for trial. The trials the Christian faces are opportunities to either trust or to be tempted to doubt or tempted to give up faith altogether. Sometimes we're tempted to succumb to anything, almost anything, that promises to take away our current discomfort or our current tension or pain. Yet the Scripture doesn't call you to your best life now. Scripture says the mark of a true follower of Christ is trial in this world. It's possible that Peter was reflecting on some of the final teaching that he heard from Jesus himself when Jesus said to his disciples, if the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. But as it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, and that is why it hates you. Here at Covenant, my job is the pastor of youth, and I love my job. It's a privilege, sometimes a challenge, to work with the next generation of church leadership. It's worth noting that the youth are and will be persecuted for their faith in a way that you in this room, if you're my age or older, we've never experienced. Regardless of what they do next in life, if they desire to follow Christ in his gospel, it's going to cost them more than any other generation that has lived in this country. I've told them at times that there will be many opportunities to quit the faith. Statistically, over half of them will. The call to follow Jesus is challenging. You're going to have to run against the flow. Each summer, I have the privilege to take youth from our church to Mexico on a trip to Oaxaca and San Bartolome to visit one of our partnership churches there. And in order to get a group there, we must go through some airports. So envision me for a few moments traveling with 25 of our finest through, say, Dulles Airport, making a connection in Mexico City Airport, and then jumping on various types of ground transportation. We're having a ball. I'm just happy to survive. But in the airports, they have these things called moving sidewalks. You guys are familiar with these? Sidewalk that moves. Okay? And one time we found ourselves on a moving sidewalk because we were always late getting to our gate. And we thought that this 200-foot-long moving sidewalk would get us where we wanted to go faster. And so these things are fantastic unless you're on a moving sidewalk that's taking you somewhere you don't want to go. About 20 or 30 feet into this moving sidewalk, we see our gate passing us by. And at that time, we had a dilemma. The fearless leader had a decision to make. Option one, we could all jump over the railing and be exactly at our gate. That was too immature. Option number two, we could turn the entire group around and run backwards on the moving sidewalk to get to our gate. Also very immature. That's what we chose to do. So, I yell to the group, turn around, we're going this way now. And as you know, on a moving sidewalk, we start walking this way. But nothing's happening because it's moving. So I give another command, and that is we're going to run this way. Very mature. And so we run to the end of the moving sidewalk, running against the flow. And when we get there, we're out of breath, and we got to our gate. Our youth are running against the flow. They're running against the flow of a naturalistic, humanistic culture. And when you think about faith challenges, this is one of the biggest ones that they will have. If they stop running to pursue this living hope in Christ, they immediately start moving in the opposite direction. It's a fight for them to pursue a living hope amidst an antagonistic culture. This is why children's ministry and youth ministry are so important, because we have an opportunity to build into and invest into the lives of the next generation of fathers and mothers, and teachers, pastors, elders, deacons, women's ministry leaders. And if we don't make that investment with them now, the world is quite content to do so. Peter says that these trials are faith testing, that they're a furnace. Furnaces are hot, that's painful. They're a furnace that burns off the impurities of our faith, Trials often expose our idols, they expose our false hopes, and they bring us face to face with our desperate need for a Savior, a helper, a friend. You notice in verse 6, Peter's words, there's a phrase, if necessary. If necessary. This exposes something beautiful. This exposes the intentionality and the purposefulness of God's work in our life, where even our trials and our suffering are ordained by God so that they can be used as a means for growth in our life, moving us forward in sanctification, so that after a little while, we may be found offering praise and glory and honor to God. In the context of this letter, the trials we were talking about there are different types of persecution related to faith. But if we take that context and we brought it to any circumstance that might tempt us to doubt the character or the promises of God, because this word for trial is the word for temptation, if we broaden it out, now it is speaking to quite a wide variety of trials. The results of the sin in the world and the sin in our bodies produces trials like sickness and like death, apostasy, abuse, scandal, loneliness, senseless murder. But I want to encourage you, Christian, that only the Christian worldview has a satisfactory answer to why evil exists in the world and how we can maintain a living hope amidst it. The scriptures teach about the origin of evil. They're honest about the effects of evil in our lives. And they provide a solution for the alleviation of evil. No other world religion or worldview has the ability to answer life's most difficult question concerning the suffering in your life. That is encouraging. The scriptures affirm that we can rejoice. Not only can we tolerate, but we can rejoice amidst our sufferings, since suffering does not prevent joy. Paul says it's a matter of perspective in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Paul puts it this way: so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner being is renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but that which is unseen is eternal. When Lewis first saw the United States planes circling over his prison camp, and he kind of caught word amongst the guards that the Japanese had surrendered, there was an occasion for hope. He was a slave, and now he was free. His life was not his own, but it had been purchased by the death and the blood of fellow soldiers to get him freedom. But even with this, hope was elusive for him. He returned home to the United States as a hero and got quite the welcome. Quickly found a young lady, fell in love, got married. Soon after, he would become an abuser of alcohol and then quickly divorced. He was tortured in his dreams by memories of the bird. And it was not until the gospel would intersect Lewis's life that a real hope was offered to this man. After being born again and placing his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, Lewis's life would not be the same. He would again get on a plane and fly across the Pacific toward Japan on a mission. This time he wanted to seek out his captors so that he could offer forgiveness. Revenge and fear no longer ruled Louis Zamperini. He now rested in an eternal inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, unbroken. In these verses, there's an implicit call for all those that hear these words to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, to believe on him and find a living hope. You may not be able to see Jesus now. He's not here with us in bodily form, but you may still believe. Consider this morning what you're placing your hope in. Consider what type of inheritance you're looking forward to. What purpose is there in your trial? If you find yourself resisting Jesus this morning, let me plead with you to consider replacing a dead hope with a living hope. Salvation is available to all who will call upon the name of Jesus. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and can rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Earlier, we asked the question, what is our only comfort in life and death? What's your only comfort? That I am not my own. That I belong, body, broken body, needy soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, we give you great thanks for these encouraging truths which we need as we are faced by a variety of trials. Thank you that you have not left us to a broken inheritance or as a disinherited exile, but you have provided for us exactly what we need for faith and salvation. That is for now and for the future. Lord, would we be an encouraged people as we rest in the living hope that is found in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.